I have paper. I never have paper. But my iPad's battery's low. So I can blame my daughter Joanna for it. But I look forward to this evening. I thank you for the privilege of being able to stand in this pulpit once again and minister the Word of God to God's people. I want to begin tonight a series on the attributes of God. I'm considering His nature and His characteristics. And I am struck, I was thinking about Luther, as Luther was taking the Lord's table, and he's trembling because he's saying, I'm holding God. I mean, he thought that the bread was Christ, was God. And I thought, how much more should someone tremble as somebody stands before people and claims to tell them who God is? It's quite an incredible thought. And if not for the scriptures, it would be an incredible blasphemy to do so. But I'd like to begin this message this evening with a quote from a 19th century atheist philosopher. Sounds like a good thing to do. Named Friedrich Nietzsche. I've heard Nietzsche. Nietzsche, taken from what is called the Parable of the Madman. Nietzsche wrote, "Have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace, and cried incessantly, 'I seek God! I seek God!' As many of those who did not believe in God were standing around just then, he provoked much laughter. 'Has he got lost?' asked one. 'Did he lose his way like a child? Has he gone on a voyage? Has he immigrated?' They yelled, they laughed. The madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. 'Whither is God?' he cried. 'I will tell you. We have killed him. You and I. We are all his murderers. But how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually, backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continually closing in on us? Do we not need to light lanterns in the morning? Do we hear nothing as yet of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him." Now, it's just a piece from the Parable of the Madman. Now, what is Nietzsche talking about? Nietzsche recognized that the foundation upon which the edifice of Western civilization and culture was built upon was God. He recognized that the culture in his day had moved away from belief in God, the biblical God, and yet they still wanted to retain the things that they had held to when they believed in God, such as morality, meaning, and rationality. Nietzsche is saying, I am the madman with the lantern. He's running into a culture that has turned their backs on God, and he's saying, where is God? And they're laughing at him. He says, you have killed him. How have people killed God? Well, Nietzsche's certainly not saying that anybody could kill God, but by no longer believing in God, they have eradicated God. Now, he was an atheist, so he was perfectly fine with the idea that there was no God, but he knew that the consequence would be devastating, which is why he went on to say, where are we going? Is there any up? Is there any down? Where has rationality, where will we get our moral values from? Where will we get meaning from? You see, if God, quote-unquote, dies, he doesn't die alone. If God is eradicated, Western civilization and culture will crumble. And Nietzsche was right. Because you see that happening today before our eyes. Where we have said, we no longer need God. We no longer desire to look to Scripture for any kind of framework for how we understand the world or reality. So what has happened? We've lost morality, haven't we? Look at the sexual revolution. What is right? What is wrong? It's up to the consensus of the culture. A couple of years ago, what we have now pronounced to be right was wrong. In certain nations today, still what we pronounce to be right and commendable and we celebrate is wrong. Why? Because we've lost our anchor. Meaning, we no longer value human life. You could have somebody on TV say that whatever is in the womb of a woman is not a baby. And it's fine to take its life because there is no more value for human life because humans are no longer made in the image of God in their minds. Rationality. There's no absolute truth. You're right, I'm right, we're all right. There's no absolute. You see how because we as a civilization at large have disregarded God, we still want to hold on to these things, but we don't realize that once God is put out of the picture, these things also go out of the picture, and the result is absolute insanity. But there is another way to quote-unquote kill God than just atheism. And it is to preach and to teach and believe in an unbiblical God. The prophet Hosea wrote, as we read in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love. And no knowledge of God in the land. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They all break bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." What was going on? What was the reason, the cause for all of this immorality? There is no knowledge of God in the land. But during Hosea's time, didn't the people have some understanding of who God was? Well, sure. But they didn't have a true knowledge of God. Think of Psalm 50. The psalmist wrote in verse 17 of the wicked, "You hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit," etc., etc. "These things you have done, and I have been silent." God is saying, I haven't acted in judgment yet. "You thought that I was one like yourself." What was the reason for the disarray in society? The wicked were doing such unbelievable things. Free rein for evil, lying and having no conviction for sin. What was the reason? You thought I was like you. You didn't have a true knowledge of God. And I submit to you that without a true knowledge of God, no human being can live without falling into some sort of insanity. And no culture and no civilization can continue with any kind of normalcy if we do not have the knowledge of the biblical God. But you know what? This kind of thing is going on in even Christendom today, where there is an unbiblical knowledge of God being presented. Bethel Church in Redding, California. I know if you've heard of it, it's a very influential church, running about 9,000 attendees a week. Music's very popular. Jen Johnson of Bethel Music wrote this: "The Holy Spirit to me is like the genie from Aladdin. It's who he is to me. He's funny, he's sneaky, he's silly. This is God." This is a very influential church. Joel Osteen, you know him, well-known preacher, I believe, through his radio broadcasts, he reaches about 200 million people throughout the world. He said, God's not in the condemning business. God's for you. You can be a champion. You can win. That's not the biblical God. I think in order to handle the secularism of our day, the church has dumbed down the massive, majestic God of the Bible to a puny, pandering, palatable genie. That's what's happened. A.W. Tozer wrote, and I quote, "The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way toward curing them." There is nothing really more important than knowing God, than knowing who God is. There is no subject you could consider that would be more interesting. Is there any being that could captivate your interest more than the infinitely majestic God? Is there any subject more important than that which determines your eternity, whether you know God or not? Is there anything that would be more life-transforming and changing to you than to consider who God is, if the knowledge of God is at the root of all of your practice and the way you view the entirety of your world and your existence? It is absolutely imperative that we have a biblical knowledge of God. If we don't, we are simply awash on a sea of subjectivity. We are aimless wanderers and pilgrims in a bleak world. We must have the knowledge of God. Now, where do we find the knowledge of God? In the first place, I want us to consider the trouble with the knowledge of God. The trouble with the knowledge of God. God is transcendent. And you could define transcendent in this way, and I quote, "To exist above and independent from, to rise above, to surpass, and to succeed." God is absolutely and completely and utterly different from any created thing. He's transcendent. In fact, such is his transcendent nature, his otherness, his aboveness, that in a sense, he is unknowable. In Job chapter 11, verses 7 through 8, we read, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know?" Chapter 26 and verse 14. "Behold, these, all the natural wonders and glories, are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Isaiah 40, verse 28, "He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable." There is a point at which God is unknowable in the sense that we will never, ever be able to comprehend the incomprehensible God. You can't wrap your arms around God. I don't know if as a little kid you've ever tried to wrap your arms around a tree. The tree of God is so massive, He is infinite. You can't wrap your arms around God. It's like standing at the shore of an ocean that has no shores. God cannot be fully known. You will go into eternity, and for eternity upon eternities, you'll be searching out God, and you will not even barely get your hands around the toe of God. Forever and ever and ever and ever, you will be searching him out, and he's incomprehensible and infinite in his majesty and his glory. You open one door of God and come into another world of glory. It's like in the Chronicles of Narnia, the wardrobe. They're looking through this beautiful home, and then they find a wardrobe, and they open the door, and there's another world. And with God, you open one door, and there's another world, and another door, and there's another world, and it goes on and on and on and on. God can never be fully known by finite human beings. Your brain cannot contain him. Your heart cannot contain him. And at the time when we see him in glory, if you weren't given a new body, you would burst when you saw him. He's so glorious. In a sense, he's not knowable. But the Bible does say that we can know him. Even though he's a creator, he's the creator and we're creatures, he's infinite and we're finite, he exists outside of time and space and we exist in time and space, and he's holy and we're alienated from him in our sin. The Bible does say that we can know God. And so secondly, the revelation of the knowledge of God. Although God is transcendent and he cannot ever be fully known, we think of Hebrews 8 that says in the New Covenant that they will all know me. They will know me. How can we know the incomprehensible God? You know, I think about if you went to Lake Michigan and you took a bucket and you dipped it in the lake. What you have in that bucket is Lake Michigan, although you don't have all of Lake Michigan. God has revealed himself such that we can know God truly, but not know God fully. We can't have a bucket of God, although we don't have the whole of God. But we can know him. He has disclosed himself. He has revealed himself. The God of glory has condescended to human beings. The same way that maybe you play with your little baby and you peekaboo, and you'll speak goo goo gaga to your little baby so they understand you. God has unveiled himself and spoken with baby language to human beings. He has revealed his nature. He has revealed his characteristics. God has not remained hidden. And I was talking to you the other day, an agnostic who said, I think there's truth in all religions. I don't think there's any absolute truth. I think there's many ways to God, many different ideas about God. And I asked him, is God unable to reveal himself, or is God unwilling to reveal himself? To say that we cannot know God, we cannot know that there is a God, we cannot know who he is incriminating the character of God. Saying he is either unable, so he has created human beings, and he is unable to reveal himself to them. Or he is unwilling, he doesn't care. He's apathetic, he's aloof. Let the world spin off its axis and spin to hell, I don't care. But that's not our God. God has revealed himself. I'm telling you, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, this evening, God has revealed himself. You can know God. You can know truth. You don't have to wander aimlessly through this world wondering, why do I exist? What will I base my moral values on? Do I have any meaning? Is there any purpose in this life? Is the end of this world just that the sun is going to go dark and the world is going to be destroyed? Is that the great end? I think it was Bertrand Russell, the atheist philosopher, who said that, hey, listen, the end of the world is just simply this, that all of the glory of humanity, all of the sculpture, all the writings, all the libraries, all the empires, all the history will one day just be rubble. The world will disintegrate into nothing, and that's just the truth. It's not the truth. There is a God, and he has spoken. He has revealed himself. And how has he revealed himself? Four ways. Creation, special events, Christ, and the Scriptures. First, creation. In Romans chapter 1, if you want to turn there, we find this. The Apostle Paul wrote, in chapter 1, verse 18, begin with verse 19. He's talking about how unrighteous men suppress the truth. And he says, for what can be known about God? There's something that can be known about God. It's plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see what Paul is saying? Through created things, through the things that we can see, they can understand, all people can understand that God is, and they can understand his eternal power and his divine nature. That's an incredible statement. They can know. In fact, all men do know. He says, what can be known about God is plain. God has shown it to them. It means every single living person knows that there is a God. Every human being knows that there is a God because God has shown it to them. He has self-disclosed, he has unveiled, he's revealed himself to every human being. That's what the Apostle Paul is clearly saying. In creation, he makes the invisible visible. Jonathan Edwards wrote, I am not ashamed to own that I believe that the whole universe, heaven and earth, air and seas, be full of images of divine things, as full as a language is of words. Edwards is saying that God is speaking. He's speaking through the beauty of the sunset. He's speaking through the beauty of the trees as they're illumined behind the sun. He's speaking in the chirping of birds and the swaying of the field. He's speaking when you eat and when you drink. God is speaking. He's saying, do you see this glory? There's one more glorious than this. And it's me. I am the creator. I have infinite wisdom. I am a good God. He's speaking with a language that we can understand in the things of creation. Psalm 19, we see this, verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens are preaching every night a really long sermon, hours and hours and hours and hours. And no one can shut them up, and there's no clock to stop them until the sun comes out, and then he preaches again. Because the psalmist writes, day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, there's no words where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its risings from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. All night God is preaching, all day God is preaching, and every man hears. Every man sees. Every man knows. Reformer John Calvin wrote, and I quote, the world was no doubt made that it might be a theater of the divine glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full. God is dazzling through the whole earth. Full of the glory of God. However, revisiting Romans 1, this is not sufficient. Because the scripture says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Although it's clearly perceived, verse 21, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God, they didn't give thanks to him, they became futile in their thinking. In their thinking. They can't think right. You can't perceive what the sky is preaching, truly. We can't understand it. Men are distorting this sermon. Men are suppressing this sermon. Men are in their hearts plugging their ears to this sermon. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to listen. This revelation is true, but not sufficient to save or to bring men to a true, full knowledge of God. So the knowledge of God is revealed in creation. Then special occurrences. God's revealed himself through history, hasn't he? The dreams, visions, miracles. Prophets had spoken. God has done mighty things such as bringing Israel out of Egypt and raising the dead. There's special occurrences. Third, through Christ. Christ is the supreme, the fullest revelation of God. The author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 1 and verse 3 of Christ, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And MacArthur wrote this, in extra-biblical literature, this image was employed for an engraving on wood, an etching in metal, a brand on animal hide, an impression in clay. The sun is the perfect imprint, the exact representation of the nature and essence of God in time and space. We exist in time and space. God exists outside of time and space, yet He enters time and space. The God who dwells in glory and who inhabits eternity, who is a spirit not with flesh and bones such as we have, He has entered into time. He has entered into space. He has entered into His own creation. The author of the story has come into His own story. He has entered in the person of Jesus Christ, so that when you see Christ, you see God. John 14, if you had known me, Jesus said, you would have known my Father also. For now on you do know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Wait, didn't he ask to see the Father? Jesus goes on, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you want to know who God is, what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of God, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Him. He is of the same nature as God. Philippians 2 uses the word morphe, the Greek word speaks of nature, saying that Christ, He had the nature of God. He is very God. And in Him, in the face of Christ, you see the glory of God. So that when you see Jesus in the manger, you're seeing God. You're seeing the eternal God humiliated. When you see Jesus healing the lepers, the blind, the deaf, the lame, you're seeing God. When you see Christ speak and still the storm, you're seeing God. When you see Jesus behold the rich young ruler, and it says, and He loved him. You see God. When you see Christ in Pilate's hall, stripped naked, with a crown of thorns and a mock enthronement, you see God. When you see the cross, and you see a naked figure dying, you see God. When you see Him rise from the dead, you see God. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. And then finally, the Scriptures, the Bible. Christ is not walking bodily among us today. So where do we see Him? Well, we see Him in the world. As we view it rightly, we see His glory. But we see Him preeminently in the Word. This Bible records for us Christ's life, His actions, His nature, who He is. How did you hear of who Jesus was? From this book. The Bible tells us who Christ is. We were not alive to see the miracles, to see the dreams, or to see the visions that the patriarchs, the prophets had, but they're recorded in the Bible. This book is the revelation of God. This records for us God's revelation in history through His works and His person. This book is the revelation of God. 2 Timothy 3, you know these verses by heart, I'm sure, 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's breathed out. God is breathing out. He's revealing Himself in Scripture. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. That's saying the word of God is sufficient. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, everything you need to know about who God is and what God requires of you. That the man of God may be perfect, may be complete. The word is sufficient. The word of God is sufficient to tell us who God is. That's why the London Baptist Confession of Faith says, and I quote, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation." The Bible alone is sufficient. We can't view nature rightly unless we put the glasses of the Word on so that we can see the world rightly. God has revealed Himself in this book. That means we don't get who God is from philosophy. We don't get who God is from looking at ourselves and thinking, what kind of God do I think would be good? A God that's like me. A God that would do things that I would do. That's not where we get who God is from. It's not from culture. It's not from universities and institutions. It's from the Word of God. It's from Scripture. Sola Scriptura. It's from the Bible alone. Nowhere else. I think of Luther again. In the days of the Reformation, he had such a view of God, didn't he, that was a terrifying judge without mercy. Where did he get that from? He got that from a church that had put aside the Word of God and instead allowed the people to dwell in darkness. And as they walked into the cathedral with its darkness and its foreboding visage, through the aesthetics of that, oh, they could feel the God of wrath and judgment. But Luther read the Scriptures, didn't he? He read the Word of God and he found that the righteousness of God was not that fearful, terrifying righteousness of God that we can never attain to in Romans, but it was the righteousness of God that is freely given through the work and obedience of Jesus Christ. And he would say that in Christ, we have the merciful God. Outside of Christ, it's wrath, but in Christ, there's unending mercy. It is to the Word of God that we must go. And as we study who God is, we must stay tethered to Scripture alone. And what does that tell us about the Bible that you hold in your hands? God is unveiled in this book. Sure, we have the Bible today. And we believe that it's the Word of God. You can find it everywhere. But do we read it? Do we soak ourselves? And I speak to myself. How often are we in its pages, not to check a checkbox off, but to know God? Saying, I want to know the Word of God because I want to know God. That is the greatest motivation you could ever think of, to read the Word of God. And I must move on to then the definition of the knowledge of God. What is it to know God? What is it to know God? Well, first, briefly, what is it to not know God? What is not the knowledge of God? First of all, knowing the Bible does not mean you know God. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees who would have memorized the Torah. Have any of you ever memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Not me. Ever memorized a chapter? They memorized the Torah. And Jesus said in John 8, verse 19, after they said, where is your father? Jesus said, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. You don't know me. You don't know my father. Even though you've memorized the Torah, even though you know the Bible, you don't know God. Knowing the Bible does not mean you know God. You can know the Bible. You can read the Bible. You can read it from front to back. You can read 100 times. You can memorize it. You could be able to stand up and recite books, chapters, verses of the Bible. It doesn't mean you know God. Second, knowing truth about God and having a respect for God does not mean you know God. The demons do this. In James 1 verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You know, that's better than a lot of professing Christians. Do you shudder? Do I shudder? Is there any kind of trembling? I think of Mark 5, a demon-possessed man. He comes to Jesus. He falls on his knees in front of Jesus. And what does he say? What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? What a good theologian. You're right, he's a Son of God. He's a Son of the Most High God. You're even on your knees before him. The demon didn't know God. You can know your catechism. You can know systematic theology. You could go to seminary. You could have a doctorate in theology and not know God. You could come to church and respect God. You could sit in a pew and listen to the sermon and not go home and make fun of the Bible, make fun of Jesus, and still not know God. Third, being zealous about religion does not mean you know God. The Jews are very zealous about their religion. Romans 10, verse 2, for I bear them witness, Paul writes, they have a zeal for God. Isn't that amazing? A zeal for God, and they didn't know God. But not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They were zealous about their religion, but they are full of pride. They thought that by all their doing, they can make God pleased with them, enter into a right relationship with him. But they didn't know God. They had never humbled themselves to accept the righteousness of God freely given in Christ. Paul was this way. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, as a zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's saying, not he was blameless according to the Ten Commandments. I did everything my religion asked me to do. Everything. You can do everything your religion asks you to do. I got baptized. I went to church. I made a profession of faith. I joined as a member. I did all these things. I read the books you're supposed to read, and you could still not know God. You could even be zealous about it. You could even be zealous about Calvinism and not know God. You could fight everybody tooth and nail about doctrinal things and not know God. So what is it to know God? Three things, and then I'm finished. And I'm taking this from Packer's book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer. Three things. It's personal. Two, it involves a whole person. And three, it's a matter of grace. It's personal. To know God is to enter into a relationship with God. It's an experience with God. Have an encounter with the living God. To know things about God and not know God would be like me wanting to marry, say I was engaged to my wife, and they gave me a medical description of her anatomy. This is her trachea. This is her aortic valve. Do I know her? No, I know about her. But when I held her after we were married, when I held her hand and we drove away in the car together, she was my friend. I was in a relationship with her. I knew her. I talked to her. Prayer is the breath of true spirituality. It's the heartbeat. You cannot know God and not pray. You talk to somebody you have a relationship with. If you do not pray, you never pray, I wonder if you know God. And then second, it involves the whole person, the mind, the emotion, and the will. We know very well it's the mind. We need to understand truth about God. We need to understand what the Bible says about God. But it also involves the emotions. You know you ought to feel something? 1 Peter 1 verse 8, and I quote, "Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." That's what a Christian's doing. I'm rejoicing with joy. You hear the words? Inexpressible joy at my salvation. Peter feels something. He feels something. Peter doesn't know anything of this. Yes, I'm just a Christian because my parents are Christian and my parents' parents are Christians. And I come and I sit in the church and I really can't wait for lunch to come. And I'm looking at my watch and the hymns are kind of boring. No, Peter is sitting in the pew, and as he's singing the songs, he's saying, "God has saved a wretch like me." Now I know that our joy will ebb and flow, but it's got to be there somewhere. Some feeling. When a heart that's of stone is made a heart of flesh, it starts to beat and starts to feel. Psalm 51, David, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Let the bones you've broken rejoice. He's broken over his sin. He's alive. He feels. Are you broken ever over your sin? You ever feel broken and ashamed over your sin? Paul in Athens, Acts 17, says his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was full of idols. He was moved at the dishonor of his God. It bothered him when Jesus Christ was dishonored. Does it bother you when Christ is dishonored? Henry Martin was an Anglican missionary from the late 18th, early 19th centuries. When he was having dinner with a Muslim friend, the friend told him about a painting he saw of Jesus bowing down to Muhammad. And Martin said, I quote, "I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy. Mirza Zayd Ali perceived that I was considerably disordered and asked, 'What was it that was so offensive to you?' I told him, 'I cannot endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored.' He was astonished and again asked why. And Henry Martin said, 'If anyone pluck out your eyes, there's no saying why you should feel pain. It's feeling. It is because I am one with Christ that I am thus dreadfully wounded.'" And you may know God. How well do you know God? Do you feel dishonored? You may know much about theology, but have these eternal realities gripped your soul and my soul? Do we know God? And then the will. John wrote, 1 John 2, verse 3, "By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." You don't know God if your will is not submitted to him. You don't know God if you don't love the things he loves. I was reading the letters of Whitfield today. And Whitfield was writing, he said, there are lots of white Christians, tens of thousands of white Christians all over that profess to know God, but they know nothing of God. They curse, they swear, they get drunk, they have no fear of God and no true religion. If you do not live a lifestyle that is after the pattern of holiness, you may fall into sin even for a time. But if there's not trust and repentance, do you know God? Do you know God? J.I. Packer wrote, and I quote, "You can have all the right notions in your head without ever tasting in your heart the realities to which they refer. And a simple Bible reader and a sermon hearer who is full of the Holy Spirit will develop a far deeper acquaintance with his God and Savior than a more learned scholar who is content with being theologically correct. The reason is that the former will deal with God regarding the practical application of truth to his life, whereas the latter will not." And so to anybody who preaches, I speak to myself, who studies theology, lest we get a big head and think we know God because we know about God, we need to hear J.I. Packer's words. If we're content with being theologically correct and not with living out the application of truth, We may know lots about God, but never know God intimately. And there could be a Christian who knows very little about God in a church that we would think they're full of error, and they may be full of error. It could be an Arminian who knows God way more intimately than we do. I believe that. It could be an Arminian who can know God more intimately than a Calvinist who's just full of truth, whose heart is dead. That's what Packer's saying. And third, it's a matter of grace. And I close just 2 Timothy 1:9. God has saved us, called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only way to know God, and we can only know him through grace. We can only come by grace. By grace, the Lord opens blind eyes. By grace, he gives dead hearts life. By grace, he puts a living heart and takes out a heart of stone. By grace, you have been saved. By grace, you who are saved tonight, you would have been wandering aimlessly throughout this world, never knowing God. Maybe some of you who sat in church forever, you would have thought you knew God and gone to hell. But God, by his grace, has opened your eyes. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The greatest gift you've ever gotten and will ever get is God. He has given you grace and opened your eyes, not just so you can get forgiven, so you can get God. God is given to you by grace. What a gift that is. God not only says, here's my son incarnate to die. He says, here is me. Have all of me. Everything that I am for your eternal joy, your eternal glory, to know me. So, do you know God? Do we know God? How well do we know God? Well, may the Lord help us as we study his word and we seek to know more about who he is.